We're in John's Gospel this morning, John chapter 12, verses 20 to 28. John chapter 12, verses 20 to 28. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked them, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." This is God's word. Here's the situation. The final days of Jesus is what John is writing about. Our passage here in John 12, 20 follows after the triumphal entry. And for John the Apostle, the final days of Jesus really begin at Bethany. Because Bethany and the dramatic events that took place there, John tells us, are sort of a trigger. It's sort of an alarm that goes off to say, it's the final days, it's the final week. Remember those final days, if we can set up our text this morning with this context. Jesus receives word from that family that he was such good friends with, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And the sisters send a message to Jesus saying, "Lazarus, our brother, is deathly ill. Please come. Come quickly." And when Jesus does get to Bethany, Martha goes out to meet him, remember? And she says, "Oh, Jesus, basically, you're too late. If only you would have been here on time. I'm sure this could have been avoided, but our brother Lazarus is dead." And Jesus looked at her and he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And he looked at Martha and says, "Do you believe this?" Remember what Martha said? She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world." And then very briefly, remember Jesus went in front of that tomb. I can just picture this in my mind, one of the most dramatic scenes in all of the New Testament. And Jesus says, "Roll that stone away." And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, who had been in the tomb for 4 days, dead, wrapped in grave clothes, comes out of that tomb. Imagine if you would have been there that day and you would have seen this person walking out of the tomb. A dead man walking. Not a zombie. All those crazy movies today. But a living person Lazarus come back to life. The ultimate demonstration of Jesus' power to bring the dead to life. And why is this so important? Why does this impact our passage? Because many believed as a result of that. And because many believed, this threw the Pharisees and the chief priests into turmoil. Because their council met, the council known as the Sanhedrin, and they said, we've got to do something about this guy. What are we going to do? All of our people are going over to him. We're going to be out of work. What shall we do? And truly, if there ever was a right-wing conspiracy, it was their conspiracy. Because they conspired to arrest him, to try him, and to kill him. And the council also, by the way, made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Wow. Horrible. And then, of course, comes the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday. Jesus coming into that final week of his life. And John, in his gospel that we're in this morning, is very careful to mention the large crowds that welcomed him. The large crowd that wanted to see him, that was impacted by Lazarus, this man that was once dead that had come back to life. And the Pharisees are looking for him to arrest him. And now our passage, John 12:20, is about the hour that has come, which Jesus will experience. And John writes how the entire public ministry of Jesus Christ, those 3 years, are all moving towards this hour, which is the hour of his death. And three things about this hour that I want to say and kind of outline them on this outline together. This hour, first of all, in verses 20 to 22, involves the Greeks. The Greeks and the hour. And then in verses 23 to 26, this hour is on kingdom time. And then thirdly, verses 27 and 28. This hour is the reason why he has come. He tells us that in those verses. So first of all, the Greeks and this hour that Jesus says has finally come. For the most part, you know, Greeks believed in many gods. But there were some Greeks that were drawn to the monotheism, the one God of Israel. And they were there that day for the Passover feast. And so they come to Philip and they say, show us Jesus. And this very appearance of these Greeks is sort of like this alarm bell that goes off that triggers the final hour. Here's why. You see, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. For the nations, as well as for Israel. He came to seek the lost. And the Greeks here represent the nations. Look at verse 19. We didn't read this, but look at what the Pharisees say about the Greeks being present there that day. They say in 19 to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The world is represented by the Greeks that were there. And so we have this incredible contrast that the Apostle John sets up here. The Greeks are saying, show us Jesus. We want to see him. We want to hear about him. And the Pharisees are saying, show us Jesus. So we can arrest him and try him and kill him. And the progression that happens here regarding these Greeks, they come to Philip. Philip finds Andrew. And then both Andrew and Philip come to Jesus. You know, Philip and Andrew, they're always bringing people to Christ. Philip brings Nathanael to Christ. Andrew brings his brother Simon Peter. And now they're involved in bringing the Greeks, these Greek people, to the Lord Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, I attended the Ligonier Conference in Orlando and stayed over an extra day to worship at St. Andrew's. By the way, John Tweedale says hello to all of you. But at St. Andrew's, it was a great time of worship for me. But I learned why they named that St. Andrew's. That's the name of it. Because R.C. said, we want our people to always be showing people and introducing people to Jesus Christ. Because that was what Andrew was doing all of the time. We want to be a church like that, that's always showing people who Jesus is, introducing people to Him. And from this point on, when this alarm bell goes off with the Greeks coming to Jerusalem, wanting to see Jesus Christ, the cross is inevitable and will come about in only a few days' time. And from this point on in John's Gospel, it's almost wholly devoted. Chapter 12, the rest of 12, all the way up through chapter 17, Jesus is preparing His disciples for the hour to come. For the hour to come. This is kingdom time. Kingdom time. You know, in the New Testament, there's two Greek words for time. One is the word chronos, that measures minutes and hours and days and months. But then there's also kairos time. That represents events in the kingdom of God that go beyond regular time. The birth of Christ is kairos time. The return of Christ is kairos time. And the cross, this hour that Jesus is talking about, is kairos time. The coming of the Messiah. And so here, Jesus Christ says in verse 23, He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour when Christ becomes our substitute, pays our debt on the cross. The hour of His death, of course, is an hour that goes beyond regular time. And throughout His ministry, Jesus is talking about this hour. Remember? You know that first miracle at Cana? He changes the water into wine. And He says, my time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then in John 7, the Jews are seeking to arrest Him. But no one arrested Him. And John says, because His hour had not yet come. It's as if God the Father is arranging the timetable for the Son of God. And the Son of God is looking to the Father for the hour to come. And the hour of His suffering and death is the hour that He's speaking about here. Notice in verse 23 that Jesus calls Himself, it's the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. You know, there are so many titles and names that Jesus Christ uses, but this is His favorite name that He refers to Himself. 12 times alone in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man. Where does it come from? I'm glad you asked me that question. It comes from the book of Daniel. When Daniel has this vision of the Son of Man, two verses in Daniel chapter 7. Well, Daniel's having this vision, and he says, "Behold, I saw in a vision the clouds of heaven. There came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." That's why Jesus called himself the Son of Man, his favorite title. Because he's Almighty God. And he's coming to bring the kingdom to its final stages. The Son of Man is a title that means Jesus Christ is the second Adam. The federal head of a new humanity. That's you, Christian. Christ's identification with all mankind is far more deep and far more profound than the first Adam. You know, in seminary, seminarians learn about the person and the work of Christ. And they're taught kind of this classic paradigm about the states of Christ's humiliation. Those involve his birth, his sufferings, his death, his burial. And then his states of exaltation, right? His resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of the Father, his return in glory. And so you would think that here in our passage, the cross, the hour of the cross and his suffering, would we could easily put it into that category of the state of humiliation. But it's not the case here. It's not the case here. Look what is said here. He says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." To be glorified. The hour of his suffering and death is also the hour of his glorification. His death is a demonstration of his glory, of the glory of God. In other words, even the shame of the cross, his death on the cross, that horrible death on the cross, the glory of Christ is on display. Elsewhere, the cross is seen as a humiliation. Ephesians 2:8, remember? He came as a servant. He was obedient, even unto death. A horrible death between two thieves. But here in John chapter 12, the cross is seen as the path to glory, where Jesus enters into the glory of the Father. And then in verses 24 to 26 of chapter 12, Jesus speaks of death and life and honor. Look at verse 24 with me for a moment. "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Here Jesus Christ is speaking of his own death. It's only by dying as the Lamb of God that Jesus could accomplish salvation for his people. There could be no salvation without the cross. And just as the first Adam was tested by the lies of Satan, and he gave way and he failed, the second Adam is also tested by the lies of Satan in the wilderness. Because Satan says to him, "Jesus, you don't have to go through that cross. Just genuflect here for me. You know, bow your knee to me. And I'll give you everything. Why do you ever want to go through that cross experience? Take the easy way, Jesus. No cross, no pain, no bearing the curse." But Jesus refused. Why? Because He came on a mission to do the will of the Father, to glorify the Father, to submit to the will of the Father, no matter the cost. How unlike the first Adam. That's why he calls himself the Son of Man. Because he loves you so much. Right now. He'll never love you more than he loves you right now. You'll never be more loved. Even 1,000 years from now, Christian, you'll never be more loved than you are right now. That's the Son of Man accomplishing redemption for you. And by grace, applying it to you. And by faith, you're receiving it into your life. And Christ speaks about his own death here. The cross is Jesus' suffering and death, a seed planted and a harvest as a result. And then in verses 25 and 26, the principle of the death and the life and honor, now he brings it to his followers, to his disciples. He moves it from himself now to those who would follow him, that belong to him by grace through faith. In verse 25, Jesus is teaching us to hate our lives. What? To hate our lives? What does he mean here? Well, actually, the Greek word here indicates competing priorities and putting Christ first in front of those other priorities in our life. In other words, you must love something ahead of loving your own life, namely Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is saying to you, Christian, and to all who would follow him, life is found in dying to self and following Jesus Christ. Mary of Bethany, it's a great example of that. This is the same Mary of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Because after Lazarus was raised, at a dinner, Mary came and took out this expensive perfume, anointed his feet, and then she undid her hair, kind of a shameful thing in that society for a woman to let her hair down in public. And then she anointed his feet. You know, in the ancient Near East, the feet were like, nobody wanted to touch them. But Mary took her hair, took this expensive perfume, anointed his feet. And she said, I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what the world says. I don't care how I'm criticized in this. There's nothing, Lord Jesus, that I won't do for you. There's nothing, Lord Jesus, that's beneath my dignity that you call me to do that I won't do for you. And in some way, though she didn't understand all of it, she knew that Jesus was going to die for her. And this was part of the preparations for the death, for that hour that was to come. And we also, when it says that in verse 25, whoever loses his life and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be. You know, we're called throughout our lives to die to our pride, to die to ourselves. And yet, it's an impossible task, isn't it? It's impossible. There's so much pride in me. How could I ever do it? It's impossible. It's possible. Because Jesus Christ sends a spirit to live inside of you. It's possible to say along with the Apostle Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. See, I've died. I've been like that seed that's gone into the ground. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave his life for me. See, there's that being planted, new life erupting. And then that passage in Romans that just nails me every time, where Paul says in Romans, how can we who have died to sin continue in it any longer? I ask myself that all the time. And Paul goes on there to say, don't you realize that you've been baptized into his death? Seed planted. And don't you realize also that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too can walk in the newness of life. There's that pattern again. And here's the promise. Here's why we can do it. In verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, my servant will be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Two promises there. The promise of Christ's presence in our life. I will give you the power to do these things. I will give you the power to change your sinful patterns and to replace them with godly patterns. I will give you the power to serve and to forget about yourself. And then the other promise. Those who do these things will be honored by the Father. Skip Ryan, PCA minister, writes of how he returned to his hometown after being away for many years. To his delight, a revival taking place in that town. Women, men, young people, families, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, being converted, being born again. And he said that at the center of it were 8th grade girls who decided that instead of getting up at 6 a.m. to put on makeup, they would get together at their junior high school to pray for the lost. And not just their own friends who were lost, but for the whole community. And so these 8th grade girls prayed that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would light a fire in their town. And God honored that prayer. Right, Skip Ryan. Jesus says, if anyone would serve me, the Father will honor him. You who are 60 years old and up, there's a few of us here, huh? Can you find the word retirement in the Bible? Is it there? It's not. Instead, you'll find things like one another. Love one another. Serve Jesus Christ together as one another. Forgive one another. Be patient with one another. Forgive one another. And then finally in verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, this hour is the reason why I have come. And Jesus says in verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled. This word troubled in Greek, it's a very strong word. It's as though he's saying, I'm overwhelmed by the horror of what awaits me. I'm facing something that just terrifies me. You see, Jesus is shaken here because he knows what this hour is going to mean. But he's not wavering here. It's kind of an echo of Gethsemane where he says, Father, if it is all possible, take this cup away from me. What was the cup? It's the cup of God's wrath that we rightly deserve. But Christ takes from us and drinks it all the way down. Remember that? In Gethsemane, he even sweated out drops of blood. He's not wavering here. But he understands the terrible price that he's going to pay. And then he says this, for this purpose I have come to this hour. This is why I'm here. This is why I've come from heaven. For the cross. to accomplish redemption. And again, I'm never going to get tired of repeating this to you, but Jesus Christ on the cross did not simply accomplish the possibility of redemption. He actually accomplished your redemption, Christian. He actually accomplished it. That's the wonders of His grace. You are saved 100% by His grace. If by grace through faith, He belongs to you and you belong to Him. That's the wonders of the gospel. And then He prayed, Father, glorify Your name. I want You to be glorified, Father. And here is Jesus giving glory to the Father in the worst hour of His life in this earth. And by the way, He is glorified by giving glory to the Father. And the more we give glory to Jesus Christ, by the way, the more we receive glory, the more substantial, the more we matter, the more important we are in the kingdom. The more we say, here I am, Father, in the worst of circumstances, impossible things, and instead of get me out of it, Lord, I want to glorify You in this. I want to glorify You in this broken marriage that I have. I want to glorify You in this relationship at work that's gone wrong, where this person doesn't talk to me anymore. Lord, I want to glorify You. And the more we do that, the more He gives us His glory. John 14:21. Jesus promises this. And I end with this morning. He says this. Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. And I will love him and manifest Myself to him. There's the glory. The more you obey Him and say, I want You to be glorified in this, the more real He comes to your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for teaching us about this hour that had finally come into Your life. The hour of Your suffering and death, as well as the hour of Your glorification. Father, help us to understand that we also are to be a people that glorify You in our lives. Glorify You, Lord, in our worship, in our adoration. Glorify You, Lord, in our obedience. And Father, we think of situations right now in our lives in which we need to be obedient. And we pray for them, Lord. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.